If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 this morning. In your note sheet, you'll see we're in Mark chapter 3, 7 through 35. Let me pray for us this morning, then we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. God, that you've made a way for us. You've paved a path of salvation for us. God, that you saved us, you keep saving us, and you've promised to save us forever, Lord. I pray that that would sink into our hearts this morning. God, as we look at what you've done, captured in your gospel, that we would recognize your mission. God, that we would accept your salvation, that we'd see you, the work that you've done. How we'd say thank you, we would praise you for it. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. Be with us in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, who in here has saved a life? Well, I know we've got a couple of nurses, some doctors, but outside of that, who saved a life? Anybody had their life saved dramatically? All right, if you saw those hands raise, then I hope you know you're going to get asked about those stories after service, because I'm sure they're pretty awesome. Hey, I think I might need to switch to the mics here. It sounds okay? All right, well, we'll roll with it. All right. Okay. It was just echoing in my ear then, maybe. That's all good. Okay, so who saved a life? I really do want you guys, if you raised your hands, be willing to share those stories. That'll make some good chatter at the sidelines of pickleball. But I'm one of those people. I have saved a life. And in fact, I saved a baby from getting hit by a bus. Like a superhero. All right? Now, I should give you the asterisks up front. The bus was parked. This story is not as heroic as I may have led on. In fact, I was in Paris. That's a whole other story. I was living there for a summer, and I would travel by bus. I was on a city bus. You know, the big city buses, the big steps that you get up and down. Think like they look like an escalator, right? So I was getting off the bus at my stop, and there was a lady in front of me with a stroller. And she was getting off the bus, and she was pushing the stroller in front of her, and as she turned to get off the bus, she did this so that she could step backwards off the bus. And the bus had these big steps, and then there was the road, the curb, and then the sidewalk. And so as she clunks her stroller down these steps, she gets to the road and then has to immediately pick the stroller back up to hop the curb. And as she's going up the curb, her baby just slides out of the stroller. And she has no idea this has happened. I'm behind her in line to get off of the bus. So I'm walking, and as I turn, I see a baby slide out of a stroller onto the road. And I see her move her stroller and walk away. The bus driver has no idea this has happened. She has no idea this has happened. I'm the only one who sees this baby fall onto the road. And I really, in hindsight, wish I had done something more heroic, like leaped for the baby or yelled some awesome phrase. But all I really did was just, I mean, my only options were to either step on it or pick it up. It wasn't really that heroic. It just felt so ordinary. The whole movement just felt like she had just dropped a receipt. I just was like, oh, here's a baby. What in the world? And I follow her, not far down the street, but a tap her on the shoulder to get her attention. And as she turns around, she sees me with her baby in my arms and realizes it's not in her stroller. And then I got a hero's reception, right? She is freaking out, and I'm explaining with hand motions, not in French, what had happened, that her baby had slid out of the stroller, and she's just celebrating. She hugs me, And then also you can see just start to break down in her mind what had happened and the possibilities and what she had avoided, right? And that I had saved this baby's life. And it just all felt so ordinary, right? It was so monumental on one hand, but yet she moved on. I'm sure she fed the baby and took care of the baby, right? And the point I'm trying to make is that I could ask us the same question of who in here has Jesus saved, right? And some of us would search our minds for these dramatic stories of Jesus swooping in and saving us. Others would pause a little bit and wonder, well, where has Jesus saved me? I've been a Christian for so long. And that's more like my story. Jesus has saved me from this and that over time. And what I want us to understand this morning is that Jesus saves us totally, completely, and comprehensively. See, Jesus talked about salvation in this way. Jesus talked about salvation comprehensively. He talked about how we would be saved, that this is eternal life, to know God. Right, he talked about our salvation being like things that grow and things that expand. He talked about our salvation all different ways. In fact, Paul gives us a little bit of clarity. It's almost as if God says, I want to save you all kinds of ways. I want to keep saving you. Paul gives us a little bit of clarity here, though. He gives us some words we can understand. But the point this morning, we'll go into those, is this. You can write it down. It's the top of your bulletin. It's just simply that God saves you, but he keeps saving you. And then he saves you forever. That's really the bottom line this morning. It's what Jesus came to do. It was his mission. We're going to look this morning in our passage at four different scenes and scenarios of Jesus. Four different things. And each one of them, Jesus is staying exactly on course. He never deviates from his mission to save. It's why he grows the crowds and heals them. It's why he thins the crowds. It's why he does miracles. It's why he doesn't do miracles. Every movement he makes, every breath he takes, motivated by bringing us salvation. Some of us may have thought Jesus stopped saving us a long time ago. No, he's continuing to save us. His salvation is comprehensive. God saves us. He keeps saving us. And then he saves us forever. This is the way Jesus talked about his salvation. It was his mission. And this is what we're going to see this morning in four different movements that Jesus makes in this passage. I want to get started just by reading verses 7 through 12. This is Mark chapter 3, 7 through 12. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is far. Far, far is what Mark in his gospel is trying to communicate to us. See, John the Baptist had drawn people in from Judea and Jerusalem. Now Jesus, the greater one, is drawing people from much farther. This is reaching beyond the nation of Israel. This is the point he's making. Verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the sons of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. I hope you brought a pen, maybe a highlighter. We're going to be moving through some scripture this morning. All right, we're going to be looking at four different scenes, like I said. This first one, though, it really just draws a contrast between Jesus and the crowds. Notice it says Jesus withdrew. He's now leaving where he was at. He's bringing his disciples, and there's this huge crowd building. Right, this is a giant crowd from all over the place. We can abandon the storybook posters, right, of Jesus on the rolling hillside with a rainbow in the background and the little lambs nestled next to him. This is not that scene. This scene is more like we'd find on TMZ, paparazzi, just big crowds pressing against Jesus, the scriptures say. And this is not a crowd that wants to celebrate. They are a desperate crowd. This is a crowd of needy people. Closest pressed to Jesus are those people, right? They're sick with disease. Peppered in there are people demon-possessed. It's not just the Herodians now that are upset with Jesus and the Pharisees. He's upset the Galilean Tourism Board, right? The Seaside Home Association. I mean, it's these people that are crowded around Jesus. He is making a giant scene in this place. There's not a single place in Galilee that can hold this crowd. They're unruly. And Jesus is at odds with them. Look at his motivation. In verse 9, he says he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd was going to crush him. See, Jesus is prioritizing his preaching. He wants to teach them something. He wants to preach to them. And we have to ask why. Why is Jesus avoiding this crowd to preach? Look at, he says, get a boat. It was a brilliant idea. He was going to have his disciples pull up a boat on the edge of the sea so that he could stand in it like a stage. And then his voice would echo across the water, and he'd be able to teach this massive crowd. It was a brilliant idea, because this crowd was unruly, and what they wanted from him was his miracle-working power. What they wanted from him was what he had done for people before. Crowds had gathered. They had seen how many he had healed, Scripture says, and this was their motivation. But Jesus had a different motivation. Jesus was motivated to spread the good news. They wanted good miracles. Jesus is prioritizing his preaching here. He wants his preaching to be possible. And so we ask the question, why? It's because God is saving you totally and completely. That's the first point this morning. This draws up the whole context, the whole reason Jesus would ever prioritize his preaching over miracles is because he always prioritized the eternal over the short term. He was more concerned about people being left with his gospel, the proclamation of his good news, than he was with temporary healings. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus make this decision. It's happened a few times in Mark where he leaves people to teach and preach his word, his gospel, over short-term healing. It's because his priority is to save you totally and completely. See, he doesn't just want a short-term healing. Like I said, Paul talks about salvation three types of ways. I want to just briefly touch on these so we have some framework, so we can know what we're talking about when I say that Jesus saves us, he keeps saving us, and then he saves us forever. See, Jesus would speak about justification, and Paul would later use that word. Right? This is the penalty of our sin. You can write penalty above God saves us. This is why Paul says we were bought with the blood of Jesus. Right? See, God couldn't just get rid of sin. He'd have to get rid of us too. So someone had to pay for it. And Jesus did that. It's why his blood bought us. This is our, our justification, where God sees Jesus' righteousness, right? And Jesus pays that penalty for our sin. That's how God saves us. But he doesn't just save us. He keeps saving us. He saves us from present sin. You can write present sin. Present as in it's here, not presence as in Christmas, right? Present sin. That's what the apostles and Paul called sanctification. Thessalonians says it's God's will that we would be sanctified. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know God. Right? He sanctifies us. He's saving us from present sin. He keeps saving us. And third, he saves us forever. Peter talked about this, right? That we have an inheritance that nobody can tarnish, nobody can mess with. That it's locked up like in this fortress. And that Jesus is going to save us forever. He's going to save us from future sin. You can put that on top of saves us forever. Glorification is the word you can find in Scripture and your theology books. Right? But he's saving us from future sin. This is the comprehensive salvation. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus saves you, he keeps saving you, and he's going to save you forever. This is the salvation Jesus was preaching. This was the salvation, the good news that Jesus came and was motivated to teach us, to leave us with. He came to make it possible and to spread it, to proclaim it, to herald it. And so God's motivation is saving you totally and completely. It's why Jesus always prioritized this news. And yet the crowd, we see how they respond. They were pressed against him, wanting a short-term solution. But God wanted to save them totally and completely. Let's keep reading. This is 13 through 19. It says, and when he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Again with the preaching. 15. And have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. 17, James and the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, had to have been the nerdiest one of all of them, I think. I think he could have used a nickname. And Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. See, Jesus is now, he's now calling his disciples. Things have escalated here. He's drawing a big crowd. People are plotting against him now. People that can murder him are now plotting to do so. And he's no longer just a single rogue rabbi. He's now building disciples, officially calling disciples to his ministry. This is phase two of the management training program. He's no longer just saying, hey, see how I do it. They've moved to phase two, where Jesus is now saying, you do it and I'll watch. He's training them to preach and to cast out demons. And Jesus later will send them out to do so. And they'll heal, and they'll preach, and they'll teach. And then later, he'll send his Holy Spirit to continue to guide them. And this whole scene takes place on a mountain, and it's reminiscent of Moses, right? And Jesus is the new Moses here, establishing the new leaders of the church. the new 12. And the second thing that we need to see this morning is this. God is not saving you. God is saving you, not your identity. He's saving you, but he's not saving your identity. Look at what happens to these disciples. Look at 14. It says, so that they might be with him. This is Jesus' motivation. His motivation for appointing the 12. So that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. It's the same thing we see over and over again. To be with Jesus, and then to be like Jesus. It's the same pattern we see. He was completely changing their identities. All of them had left something else. Half of them have new names now. Right? Matthew or Levi leaves the tax booth. John, James, Peter, Andrew leave the fishing boats. Simon the Zealot. He didn't get that name because he was just super chill. He was a zealot. He leaves, probably plotting every night with his buddies, like subversive acts against Roman rule, to follow a man, sold out to a man, who holds back armies of angels while Romans nail him to a Roman cross. He was changing their identities. He was changing who they were. Because he was saving them. He was saving them and forming them. That's what he says in verse 14. Be with him that they might send them out to preach. He gives them new names. He forms them. They're constantly having to be formed by Christ. In fact, one of my favorite verses is Matthew 18. You see these disciples, they're left alone for like 5 minutes. And they start asking, who's the greatest? And Jesus has to reorient them around himself again, around his identity, not theirs. And he tells them, look, he boils it down to just say this. When you guys are arguing, when two or more are gathered, right, I'll be there. Right? This is a protocol on conflict resolution. Amongst his disciples, why does Jesus need to be there when they're arguing? Because he's trying to reorient them around his identity. Jesus is constantly forming us into his image, restoring the image of God in us. He's not trying to amplify our identity. And this is at great tension with our current culture. This is that great tension with the current advice that we give. There's almost nothing worse you can tell somebody than, I don't think God really wants you to be yourself. Right? That doesn't mean we don't have self-esteem. Our self-esteem should be greater. Look at what Christ has promised us. Look at what Christ says we are. Right? That's true self-esteem. But we have to understand, Jesus is not saving us to prop up our identities. He's forming us into his identity. He's saving us from ourselves. He continues to save us. He doesn't want us to be our best version of ourselves. He wants the best version of him in us. He continues. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What an interesting verse. Jesus now goes home. He doesn't go to Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum. We've seen Jesus there before. This is his ministry home. And it says that his family thinks that he's out of his mind. This family gets word about what Jesus is doing. They heard it, Scripture says. I imagine it is everything we've seen in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus continuing to frustrate Pharisees, to frustrate scribes. Crowds growing, crowds getting more and more unruly. And so his family hears this, and it prompts a family meeting. And we have to wonder, why did they come to that conclusion? What were they hearing? See, we'll find out later as we read that this was his family, his actual family. Some of your scripture may say friends, but the literal translation means his people. Other places it can mean relatives, friends, close family. This was probably a combination of all three that heard this report, but later we'll find out it's actually his mother and brother who show up based on this news. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did Mary come to this conclusion? Right? Mary had seen Jesus before in Nazareth. It's likely Jesus had even preached with Mary in the room. The scripture records it when Jesus is in Nazareth and says, they marveled at the work of Joseph's son. Right? You can almost picture them being there, proud parents of what Jesus was teaching. But he continues to teach and things take a dramatic turn. In fact, the story ends with them trying to drive Jesus off of a cliff. She'd seen crowds turn on Jesus before. Now you imagine she's hearing news of greater crowds, death sentences, plots against him. And so they go to seize him, it says. This word means arrest him. They wanted to put a stop to what he was doing. So third, I want us to understand that God isn't saving you. Sorry, I messed this up. I put it different on my notes than in the thing. God is saving you. He's not saving your ways. See, this is the biggest tension that we see between Mary and Jesus. God is saving you, but he's not saving your ways. We have to ask, what has happened here? How did Mary go from an angel visitation, understanding what she was called to do, right? We have the song, Mary, Did You Know? Right? Yes. She knew a little bit, at least, right? If you haven't seen the parody, Jody's going to kill me for this. If you haven't seen the parody on YouTube of Mary, Did You Know? You should check it out. It doesn't ruin the song. It's worth it. But Mary knew enough. She knew that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but she didn't have it all figured out. There was death threats now. Gabriel didn't mention that, right? The most visibly God-fearing people in her life were now the most upset with Jesus. Gabriel didn't mention that. And so what we have here is Mary, I imagine, I mean, she literally wants to stop Jesus, knowing his mission. But you could imagine, Mary knows that Jesus needs to bring salvation. But you have to know that Mary would have brought salvation any other way. And yet Jesus knows the way to salvation is the way to the cross. Jesus volunteers his death, knowing that is his way for salvation. Mary would have never put that on the table. And so in our life, we have to trust God's aim, God's mission to save. Even when we don't understand, even when we're confused, we have to know that God is still saving us. He keeps saving us. This is why Scripture talks about trials bringing and bearing new fruit. It talks about fire refining us. See, even when we're confused and struggling and don't understand, we trust that God is still saving us But he'll never save us the way that we want to be saved. He keeps saving us his ways. His ways are not our ways. His ways weren't even Mary's ways. So God is saving you, but he's not saving you your ways. Continues in verse 22 through 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? See, the scribes are now confronting him. Remember, the whole context of this is that Jesus is healing people. He's saving and delivering people from demon possession. The scribes at this point from Jerusalem, this is headquarters. They've come down, and now they're pressuring Jesus. But they're not denying his power. It's obvious and clear to everyone what's happening. People walk up, they're not okay. They're possessed, their physical bodies oppressed by demonic spirits. And Jesus delivers them and they walk away okay. They walk away fine. No one's denying what they're seeing before their very own eyes. But this is what they say to him. Jesus gives him sort of these two word pictures and then a stern warning. It's like a jab, jab, right hook. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? This is 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What Jesus is telling them here is that everybody else gets it. It's obvious that I'm not working for Satan. Right? You see that these people are being delivered. You see how they come in, and then you see how they leave. Why would Satan ruin Satan's work? It doesn't make sense. Jesus is pointing out the obvious, that Satan is not working for himself, working against himself. And so he boils that down, and he continues in 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus uses a strong illustration. Remember, the context here is demon possession. People were literally possessed by Satan, and now Jesus is going back and he's removing them. He's removing them from Satan's possession. The whole illustration, he likens it to a home invasion. Right? He says, not because I work for Satan. That idea is ridiculous. And he points that out. He says, I'm stronger than Satan. The reason this is working, the reason I'm able to cast out demons is because I'm stronger than Satan. It's not because I work for him, is what he says. It's because I've tied him up. I've tied him, I've kicked down the door, I've tied him up, and now I'm stealing everything back from him. And so we have to understand that God is not just saving us from nothing. Right? God is saving you from Satan. And right next to my name, Tyler Warner, at the bottom, you can put Pastor Obvious. That one really felt like, okay, am I going to go in with God is saving you from Satan? But it's true. We pretend that Satan doesn't exist. We pretend that we're not being saved from anything. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm stronger than Satan. I've bound him up and I've taken you back. You're being saved from Satan. Years ago, I drove a white Ford Taurus. What a machine. It was the most generic car on earth. And I was in the oil center leaving work, going about 15 miles an hour, hit a stop sign, and this cop appears behind me. And he hits the lights, and I was like, I haven't even gone yet to have a rolling stop. And when you see the car, I'm like, obviously. So I didn't think I did anything wrong. And this guy comes in hot. I mean, he's like on the megaphone. I need to see your hands up. Walk backwards to the car. I'm like, oh, my gosh. So I do the whole thing. I'm kind of like this, you know. He pats me down, puts my hands on his hood. And I'm like, what in the world is going on, right? And he's like, I need to see your hands where I can, you know, have your hands where I can see them at all times. He's like, I need to search your car. I'm like, okay, I'm just going to find Burger King trash and receipts, you know. Good luck in there, buddy. He finds my registration. He finds everything he needs to know. And he kind of comes back, and I'm like, what happened here? What's going on? And he's like, well, Ford Tauruses are the most stolen vehicles in all of the U.S. And I was like, really? I wasn't driving it like a stolen vehicle. What made you pull me out? You know, like, why all of this? Like, really? And as I thought about it, I was like, man, I wish I had. I wish I'd have been, like, just cutting donuts or something. If I had known that he was going to think I was in a stolen vehicle, right? All this was escalating. As I was reading this story about Jesus stealing us back from Satan, right? Just the power of that illustration, right? And Jesus just letting us know, no, I'm stronger than Satan. I've stolen you back. It's as if God is saying, I want to drive you like you're stolen, right? There's power in this. There's power in this truth that Jesus has come and he's bound the strong man. God told Satan, one day there will be one greater that will crush Satan. And Jesus is now showing up on the scene as that one. I'm the one, is what he's telling these scribes. I'm the one who's bound Satan. And now I can take you back. And you can run. You can run fast. Right? We're now in God's hands. He's stolen us back through the work of Christ. He continues, verse 28 and 29. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, and the children of man. Children of man is Hebrew slang for everybody. And whatever blasphemies they utter, all sins, all blasphemies. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus gives us an incredible contrast here. It's an all or nothing. Right? We'll get to this confusing verse here in a second, but we need to understand this truth that not only is God saving you from Satan, God is saving you from your sins. Maybe some of us walked in here thinking God stopped saving us a long time ago. No, he's still saving us. He keeps saving us, and he's saving us from our sins. See, our generation asks, what? Saved from what? And we need to know the depravity of our sins, right? God is saving you from sins. Look at what he says. All sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies they utter. He contrasts this, and he says, I'm here to forgive all sins. This is what I've accomplished. I've bound the strong man. I've taken people back, and I'm forgiving all sins, all blasphemies. Yes, even that one. All. He's saving you from your sins, and we are continually being saved from our sins. So what does it mean when he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness? He's just teed this thing up saying that he'll forgive all sins, all blasphemies. He's not teaching us here that there's some phrase that we can accidentally utter that will damn us to hell. He's not teaching us that there's something that will we can say, he's saying all blasphemies, all sins will be forgiven. He's teaching here that there's a state of unforgiveness you can find yourself in. You can find yourself in if you never repent, if you deny the work of Christ. This is what these scribes were doing. They were not only just denying the work of Christ, they were actually blaspheming it, calling it, and giving it credit to Satan himself. Jesus is warning them. He's not even condemning them yet. He's just warning them that the direction that they're headed, the direction they're headed, if they never repent, if they never accept the work of Jesus, and they continue to call it something else that it's not, then they'll find themselves unforgiven. Matthew's gospel records it this way: unforgiven in this age and the age to come. This is sin with eternal consequences. The reality is all sin has eternal consequences. And this is why when Jesus forgives, he forgives eternally. So God is saving you from your sins, all sins, even that one. Last, continues in 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who had sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus has now got his family waiting outside. They've come to seize him. This is not a family reunion. This is a raid. The crowds are just protecting him at this point, and he uses this interruption as an object lesson. He looks at the crowds and he says, "You are my mother and brother and sister. See, my family wants my attention for their agenda. My family wants me to do their will. But this is what I'm saying. If you do my will, then you are my mother and my brother and my sister." I thought of setting up this whole sermon based around the book, Are You My Mother? Anybody read that? Anybody have kids, read the book, Are You My Mother? If you've got kids, you've probably read it. If you've got kids, you've probably read it 800 times. If you don't know, the premise is this little, blanking now, it's a chicken, right? Yeah, a little bird. A little bird that just goes around, he asks a cat, "Are you my mother?" A cow, "Are you my mother?" And this is what Jesus is saying. He's going to this large crowd. "Are you my mother?" No. Right? These scribes, "Are you my mother?" No. But he looks at this crowd surrounding him, and he says, "Are you my mother?" Yes. "Those who do God's will are my mother and my brother and my sister." What have they done? What has this crowd done? We don't even know, other than the fact that we know that they haven't pushed him out of town. We know that they haven't plotted to kill him. They're not running him off of a cliff. They seem to just be sitting there accepting his preaching and teaching, his gospel news, his proclamation of the kingdom of God, his will. See, God's will equals your salvation. In the sense that it is God's will. That is his entire comprehensive will, is for us to be saved, is his desire for all people to come to repentance, for all people to know him. Salvation is always God's will. Jesus is not sending these people in this crowd on a vision quest. He's not saying, "Oh, my brother and sister are people who do God's will." And they're writing down step one, figure out what God's will is. Step two, be a part of God's family. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is talking about God's will in salvation. It was his mission. It's why he came. And this crowd is a part of the family simply because they're sitting there nodding yes and amen to God's will, accepting his salvation. And this is our response too. We don't see the crowd doing anything. Yet Jesus talks comprehensively about salvation. It's God's will for us to be saved. He wants to keep saving us. He's not done saving us. And he saves us forever. So we just believe. We put our faith in his plan for salvation. We put our faith in God's will. We'll be a part of his family. He will call us brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you that we're a part of your family. God, we thank you that you've saved us through your work on the cross. God, we thank you that you keep saving us through the work of your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that we know that we have the promise that you will save us forever. In your name we pray. Amen.